Good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening.
If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 and 4. Now, before we dive into this text this morning, it is important to note that we will be walking on one of the two great razor's edges of Scripture. And by that, I mean there are two things that we simply are not given much illustration for. As a matter of fact, if it wasn't revealed in Holy Scripture, it would be impossible for us to see or to understand it at all. It reminds us of the importance of God's condescension to us to reveal who He is. And so this morning, what we're looking at is essentially the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it is no surprise that this is vitally important. It's important for multiple reasons. Number one, if we get this wrong, then essentially we do not have a mediator who is able to plead our case before God. But I think more importantly is if we get it right, if we look at what the Scripture teaches in regard to the man Christ Jesus, then I think what we will have is a greater hope, a greater confidence, a greater boasting, a greater joy in the Christian life. And so we come to this topic, and I really do want to start it off with this basic question. And this question was one that I was posed as I was really being introduced to some literature that I had never read before. It was a catechism, and a catechism is a series of questions and answers. And the Heidelberg Catechism was one of the first ones that I ever got my hands on. And as I was working through this, there was this language that was set forth, and it was this simple language as, who can be a mediator? Who can stand in the gap between God and man? And a question is asked, and it simply says, can any human being do this? And the answer was no, which essentially should almost cast us into a state of, then who can? Who can mediate between God and man? Who is able to stand in the gap? And then the next question that's asked is this one. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? And they answer it like this. One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is at the same time true God. This morning, it is my hope to answer this question, to look at it, and to perhaps to do a brief examination, because as we look at the book of Romans, I am convinced that this is what Paul is doing. Paul is going to, from this point forward, wade into the finished work of this great mediator. But brothers and sisters, it is important that we know who our mediator is. It is important that we know him according to the flesh, and it is important that we know him according to the spirit of holiness. Because if we don't have this mediator, the one who is truly God and truly man, then brothers and sisters, we have no redemption. We have no means of salvation, and we have no hope. There is essentially no reason for us to gather here and to sing if what we speak of today is not true. And so, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Romans chapter 1 says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, perhaps now more than ever, I am reminded of weakness. Lord, these things are lofty, they are high, but my goodness, how they cause us to worship. And so, Father, I pray that as we broach this subject, as we look into the true mediator, the one who can indeed mediate between God and man, the one who is himself God and man, Lord, would you help us to see these things? Would you help us to rejoice in them? Would you protect us from error? For, Father, we know that we need this Christ, the one that is spoken of in Scripture. We do not want to fall off to the left or to the right. We want to cling to what the Word of God teaches. So, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. It is in the name of Jesus Christ and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start this off by kind of going a little bit further into the question that was asked. And you know, the question is, what kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? And then he essentially breaks this question down into two particular topics. He says, we need one who is true and righteous man, and at the same time, we need one who is more powerful than every creature, and that would be God himself. And I want to kind of maybe think about this from these two extra questions. Why man? Why is it necessary that Jesus Christ, the one who would mediate our case, must be truly man? And the answer is simple. Because a human must pay the debt for human sin. The blood of goats and bulls will not do. The one who stands in the gap between God and man must truly be man, for he must pay the debt of the sins of man. Nothing less than man will do. And not only do we see that the reason that he must be truly man is to pay our debt, but we also must understand that the debt that is to be paid is far too great for any man to pay. There is no one who possesses enough power, who is just truly man, that is able to pay the sin debt of all those who have trespassed the law of God. And so why must he at the same time be truly God? So that by the power of his divine nature, he might be able to burden the wrath of God. Now, I say all of that to say that we are about to walk into, I am convinced, one of the most difficult topics to preach on. I'm just going to go ahead and throw it out there. These are lofty things. But brothers and sisters, my hope is that as we walk through this, we will see this reality, that what we have in Christ is one who is truly man, descended from David and condescended from heaven, so that we might have life eternal. So the sermon in a sentence is this: Jesus Christ is the only able mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ is the only able mediator between God and man. And I hope to make that clear as we walk through our text this morning. So if you would join me in Romans 1:3. Romans 1:3 says this concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. And I do want to point this out because last week we spoke of the way that God had promised these things through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I mentioned something real briefly because I knew we'd deal with it today, is that what we see in the promises of God throughout the Old Testament is that there would be one who would come. He is of the line of David. And I want to trace this for us because when we deal with this one who is coming in the flesh, we must understand that it was not simply anyone that was possible. That God had essentially narrowed it down throughout time and space to make sure that the one who is coming would fulfill every single promise. And it is interesting that God essentially eliminates margin for error throughout the entire Old Testament. He starts with, he'll come from Adam. It goes forward, he'll come from Abraham. It goes a bit further and says, he'll come from Isaac. And then further, it goes on to Israel. And then it goes to Judah. And then ultimately, we find it in David. And so when you see God working in this way, he essentially narrows it down all the more to say, it is from this particular line that this one will come. And I want to give you a couple of verses that I think are really important for our understanding of this. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 through 14 says this concerning the one who is descended from David. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. This is the promise that God made to David. This is the promise that God made, that there would be one who would sit on the throne of David eternally, that this throne would know neither fault nor failure, that it would be stable and immutable. He is the king. That when we walk through this scripture, when we see the one according to the flesh, he was descended from David. He must come from this line. And it goes on because scripture essentially builds this out for us. In Isaiah chapter 11, we're given this motif that runs throughout the entirety of the Old Testament directly into the New. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." You know this quite clearly, that Jesse is the father of David. And that from this stump, there would be a shoot, and this shoot would grow. This branch would essentially grow. And the whole longing of the Old Testament is seeing this branch, this shoot come to fruition. And I love this moment in redemptive history where Zechariah prophesies, and he prophesies in particular the coming of this one. Zechariah 6, 12 through 13, it says this, "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, For he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." It is so intriguing that as Paul begins to think about Jesus Christ according to the flesh, he immediately goes back to these prophecies, to this seat that this one according to the flesh will sit on forevermore. And it is interesting that even in this particular text, in Zechariah chapter 6, there is language that should never be. And the language that should never be is this, that this one who is sitting on the throne, the branch, at the same time on the same very throne, there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Who is it that can sit on the throne at the same time as the king? The answer is no one. This king must be both. This king must be both king and priest. And what we see inside of this prophecy, this promise that is given, is there would be one who would come who would truly be king, but at the same time truly be priest. And then we walk into the New Testament, and immediately it begins with, "Here is the shoot of Jesse. Here is the promised one." And the scripture is so clear. Both Gospels, Matthew and Luke, make this abundantly clear, that the one whom Jesus came from was David. In both the accounts in Luke and in the accounts of Matthew, you see this clearly laid out for us. But even perhaps more so than that, at the place of his birth, it proclaims, "This is the son of David. This is the one who has been promised since thousands of years before his incarnation. This is the one spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He has come according to the flesh." He has come, this one who is descended from David. And it is so interesting, isn't it? Throughout Jesus's earthly ministry, there is this phrase, and I'm convinced that this is the greatest phrase used to describe our Lord as he is walking through the streets of Jerusalem, "Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me." You see, the one they were waiting for, they knew was the son of David according to the flesh. And they waited and they longed for this. But can I pose perhaps an interesting question? Throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, this is promised, but inside of this particular text, there is really interesting language. And I just want to read it to you again. It says, "Concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh." Brothers and sisters, when we look at our Lord, we do truly have one who is true God and true man. And I'm telling you, convinced of this, that this is perhaps one of the most difficult things to walk through, because what we have to understand is that when we look at Jesus Christ, who is truly man, he is truly man. We can never speak of his divinity so high, too high, if you will. But when we come to his humanity, brothers and sisters, if we degrade him to anything less than human, we have assaulted the gospel of God. We have taken it and we have ruined it altogether. And so when we look at this particular text, Paul chooses two very important words. The first one that he chooses is "descended from David," and that word essentially means to become. Essentially, it is the language of he was incarnated, he became this. And then, as we'll see here in a moment, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power. The declaration is not making him something. The declaration is making clear who he is. And so I invite you to walk with me through this, because it is a difficult thing to pursue. And we want to be faithful, but we want to be abundantly clear that what we have in the incarnation of Christ is the Son of God taking on flesh. He became flesh, true flesh. The word genomai is the one that's used. And the definition, as you read through it, is to become existent, to change, to arrive, to manifest. This is the language that comes. And it is a difficult thing to pursue as we want to understand this. But it is important for us to remember a couple of things. It is first a divine mystery that what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ is one who is truly God, eternal. He is everlasting. And at the same time, one who was incarnate. One who did take on flesh at a particular point in history. One who is truly man in every way. And if I could, I want to point this out to you from a couple of different texts. And it is interesting. You will never see the word genomai, this word that's used in this particular text, used in regard to the Son of God in his deity. You will never see it used, because the Son of God did not become the Son of God. He has eternally been the Son of God. But there is a true point in history where he became the Son of David. that promise that was made all the way back in 2 Chronicles, that promise that was made did come to fruition inside of time and space. He took on flesh, and in particularly the flesh of the Son of David. Now, I want to give you these particular points. First, we need to remember that he was not always flesh. In John chapter 17, verse 5, it says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." Philippians chapter 2 makes this abundantly clear. It says, "Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant." What we see in this descendant from David is one who truly did condescend from heaven. He condescended, he came to his own. His own people did not receive him, and those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, as John 1 would make it abundantly clear. And John 1 perhaps is the greatest help in this whole topic, in this whole conversation, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was indeed with God. But brothers and sisters, if you go a bit further in that grand introduction to the book of John, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh, and he has dwelt among us. He was not flesh. But how sweet it is, dear brothers, that he became flesh. For if he did not become flesh, if he is not this one that we read of in Philippians chapter 2, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but was willing in humility to come and to ransom for himself a people, then there would be no salvation for us. There would be no means of redemption, because there has to be one who can stand in the gap. There has to be one who is truly man, and in Christ we have that. He is descended from David according to the flesh. And I want to point out a couple of verses that continue this theme throughout the New Testament. And these are all Paul's words. As he's thinking through this, the way he thinks about this promise descended from David, as he became the descendant from David so that he might ransom us. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2 again. It says, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men," same word, genomai, "and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The incarnation is something that we literally only think about once a year. And it is a great blow to our faith. He humbled himself and became, took on flesh, took on the form of a servant, becoming obedient even to the point of death. For what purpose, to what ends? That he might be our mediator, that he might stand in the gap between God and man. It is quite clear that there is only one mediator between God and man. It is the man, Christ Jesus. He bore our flesh. John 1:14 again, "And the Word became," same word, "flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory." Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We'll get to where he sees this Son, this glory of the Father. But then Romans 15:8-9 says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Can I say that throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, there are two great proclamations. There will be a man who will come. And at the exact same time, there is a promise, God will come. And it's interesting that the Pharisees had this great conundrum. They divorced these two. They saw these two things at odds with one another. Certainly, it cannot be the same Messiah. There must be perhaps one or two or perhaps multiple Messiah figures that will come, but that is not at all what we see. In the New Testament, the proclamation is abundantly clear. And even as Paul writes this letter in the book of Romans, it is interesting that he speaks of him according to the flesh, and then he speaks of him according to the Spirit, and then he makes one very clear pronouncement: Jesus Christ our Lord. He is not divided. He is not broken into parts. When we see this, we see that he is indeed the incarnate Son of God. He is according to the flesh, the Son of David, and he is according to the Spirit, the Son of God. And so we see that he was made flesh. And perhaps the clearest way to think about this is to simply say that we see that he is descended from David, but we must also understand what Paul intends by his use of genomai. And it is an important word. Because why did he become? Paul is essentially shouting that there is a descendant from David, but this one who is descendant from David is condescended from heaven. He is eternal. He was clothed in flesh. And this is so vitally important to how we view the gospel. Because brothers and sisters, if we do not have one that is truly, truly man, then we do not have one who can atone for those who are truly man. And I want to answer one particular question, because as we read through this, it talks about him according to the flesh. And I think it's reasonable for us to ask, what does Paul mean by flesh? What essentially is he arguing for here? What does it mean that he has come according to the flesh? Well, there's a couple of things that I think often are introduced or perhaps even assumed that I would really like to just simply take an axe to really quickly. First of all, according to the flesh does not mean he appeared as flesh. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus appeared as flesh, as the early Gnostics made an argument for, then there is no means of redemption, for he suffered in the flesh. It is quite clear, not to mention that we see our Lord eat and drink with those whom with his disciples. So we see that he is not one who is a phantom. And then secondly, according to the flesh does not mean a human body without a human mind. And I'm convinced that this is perhaps the one that is most prevalent today. Brothers and sisters, hear me when I say this. If Jesus had a human body but not a human mind, then he cannot redeem the human mind. He can redeem part of you, but he cannot redeem all of you. When we understand the resurrection from the dead, when we understand the gospel, we understand that Jesus Christ did not come to save pieces of us. He came to save all of us. When we look at Romans chapter 8, it makes clear that my soul has been converted and my body will be in the future. We look and we understand that this one who became truly man was truly man. He will redeem every ounce of my body. He will redeem my mind. He has redeemed my mind. He redeems all of us. Every piece, every part, because he was made like us in every way. He had a human mind. Second, thirdly, according to the flesh does not mean a demigod, meaning a mixture of God and man. This is why we espouse and we speak so highly of the hypostatic union, that he is not mixed or confused in any way. He is indeed truly flesh in every way. And brothers and sisters, if this one is true, then there's no redemption across the board. Because there's no one to redeem that is like him. That's why we see this language of brothers. He is not a mixture. And lastly, this crazy position that I hear far too frequently, that according to the flesh does not mean a man possessed by God. It is not as though he overruled and overwrote the man Jesus Christ. He became him. He dwelt among us. When we look at that manger scene, when we see that, when we think this is the one whom we come to think about and to consider throughout the Christmas season, we are not looking at one who was born and that would become the Son of David, that would become the Son of God. When we look at Jesus Christ in the manger, we see there the Son according to David, but more importantly, or at the same time, the Son of God. There we see him. We don't see pieces or parts, we see all of it. We see that he is indeed made like his brothers in every way. I want to point to you Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. And this perhaps is one of the clearest statements that we have in regard to the incarnation. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, by the way, that's us. Since therefore the children, those who would be adopted into his family, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice that language, made like his brothers in every respect. We were thinking about this beforehand. Blake said he didn't cheat. He didn't cheat. When we think about him as truly man, we think about one who had the body of a man, who had the mind of a man. We see even the emotions of a man. We see him thirsty, hungry. He had the weaknesses of a man. He had dependences like a man. If it belongs to us, it belonged to him. And that's why it's so important for us to not only say that he is made like us in every way, but at the exact same time, we must say loudly and clearly, he was made like us in every way, yet without sin. How great a task. How great and lofty of a task to be made like us in every way. He felt the pain in his joints. Perhaps it is that he felt cloudiness of mind as he awoke in the morning. We know that he felt tired. We see him sit by the Samaritan woman at the well, wearied as he was from his journey, and even ask her for a drink. The one who created the formula ex nihilo to make the water that fills every ocean, he asked her for water. He needs food. And even that word, needs. A.W. Tozer once said, need is a creature word. The creator knows nothing of it. And while to some degree I agree with him, but in a far greater degree, I have to disagree. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was here according to the flesh, he knew need. And I still confess to you, this is one of the strangest mysteries that I see in Scripture. That there is one who was so transcendent, so holy, he certainly did not know need, condescended in humility, was made a man to dwell with us, and ultimately, as we see in this particular passage in Hebrews chapter 2, would condescend for the purpose of redeeming his brothers. All of those things he knew that he might be a sympathetic and faithful high priest. All those things he knew that he might genuinely be able to atone for the sins of man. We have Jesus Christ according to the flesh. He was made like us in every way. Now, there are two applications I'd like to point out from this. First, we see a Savior who is sympathetic, merciful, and faithful. I'm going to be honest with you. Like, as we work through this, it's like, I don't know how to illustrate these. I don't know how to make these more clear to you. But what we see in Christ is one who is a sympathetic and faithful high priest. I still don't understand how he can be sympathetic to me. Because at the same time, he's truly God. He perfectly walked it out. He did not sin. He did not stumble. He did not fail nor falter. And yet still, because he knows my weakness, he knows my frailty, you see the language of he is a faithful and sympathetic high priest. To be completely honest with you, I think perhaps that would be the place where I would birth no sympathy at all. Perhaps if anything, it would be pride. It would be a boasting and saying, you fool, you can't do this. I did. That is not what we see in Christ. We see one who becomes a sympathetic and faithful high priest. He was condescended to us and he was made the son of David. And lastly, we see this, that Jesus meets the qualifications according to the flesh. That very first question that we ask, that question of what type of mediator must we seek? We must seek one who is true and righteous man. He was made like his brothers in every way. He is the descendant of David according to the flesh. He meets the qualifications. He is able, according to the flesh, to redeem man. Which leads us to the second question. Is he able, according to the Spirit, is he able to meet that second qualification of a mediator? Is he able to stand in the gap because he is not only truly God, but truly man? Can he, in power, atone for the sins of man? Thankfully, Paul does not leave this out. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 goes on, and it says, and was declared. I really love this word. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It is a precisely chosen word. He was not made the Son of God. He was not made to be the beloved Son that we read of. He's not made to be the one that we see pray in John 17, my Father. He has always been the Son of God. It is no surprise that Paul uses this word to declare, because it does not describe what he became. It describes what he has always been. He is the eternal Son of God, begotten, not created, light, a very light. But how do we know this? What is this great declaration that comes? How is it that we can trust and know that this one who is truly man is indeed truly God? And this proclamation has been made loud and clear. The declaration is through his resurrection from the dead. And perhaps it is, you think, is that all? And throughout the entire of Gospels, you see quite clearly God demonstrate, Christ demonstrate his authority over all things. In one section of Matthew, he essentially runs through all of creation and says, I have authority. The last one being to forgive sin. But here you see this declaration, and this declaration is so important because I just would invite you perhaps to consider Jesus Christ apart from the resurrection, and then you will see how loud this proclamation is. Consider him apart from the resurrection. Isn't it so interesting that our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ is so knit to the resurrection that should you remove the resurrection, you have no bearing of where you are in reality? He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. It is in this moment where there is this grand proclamation. It makes me think immediately of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh." When did we regard him in the flesh? As we read through the Gospels, as you see him walk, as you see him hungry, as you see him thirst, you see him in the flesh. But brothers and sisters, we no longer regard him in the flesh. Why? Because we've seen his power. If you go on in that, it says, "We regard him thus no longer." Yes, he is the descendant of David according to the flesh. He is eternally the true God, true man. But when we think of him, yes, we think that he is of the flesh, that he has that body that he has defeated sin and death in. And he ever lives to mediate for us. But when we think of him, we do not consider him in the flesh any longer because he has declared with power that he is the Son of God. When we go to him, we go to one who is omnipotent. We go to one who possesses absolute power and authority. The one who will trample death underfoot. The one who has trampled death underfoot. We see this power made manifest. And perhaps at one other point in his earthly ministry, we see this very clearly displayed, and that is at the Transfiguration. And I'm convinced that even John's introduction to his book, he's pondering and meditating upon this moment where Jesus demonstrates who he is in power. But brothers and sisters, even the Transfiguration, though stunning and astounding, it declared to three that he is true God, true man. The resurrection declares to every soul, Jesus Christ has come according to the flesh, but he is eternally the Son of God in power. He declares it to the world. He is true God. And in this, you see this astonishing, clear statement that essentially grounds the book of Romans in this one thing. Is he sufficient? And Paul says, he alone is sufficient. Because this question of what mediator must we seek? One who is true and righteous man, we see him even in these first introductory verses. But at the same time, he makes clear, but see him according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You see him there in power. This is the Son of God. And so does he meet those requirements? Is he able to redeem us from the curse of the law? Is he able to give life to our mortal bodies? Is he able to ransom to himself many sons? The answer is quite clear, and I think we even see it in his brief proclamation. As he makes this statement, you just have to imagine that Paul, as he's penning this, has this weight bursting forth from him, ready to proclaim this reality. And he says, concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, he and he alone, because he and he alone is truly man. You see this very clearly, the Son of David making reference to his human nature. And then it goes on to say, according to the Spirit of holiness, making reference to his deity. And it is an important distinction in language there. We do not see the language that identifies the Holy Spirit himself. It is saying that Jesus Christ is the Spirit of holiness. And he says, this is the true God, true man. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the Son of David according to the flesh, and Jesus is the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. And lastly, we must understand that in this blessed hypostatic union, they are not confused, they are not mixed. He is indeed truly God, and he is indeed truly man. We have Jesus Christ, our Lord, the only one who can mediate for us. We would be reminded of his exclusivity here. There is no means of redemption. There is no salvation for souls apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is something else here that I think is vitally important for us to understand. The language that we find in Romans 1:4, it says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And the language there, I like how the NASB translates it a little bit better, because it would be more of the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Because not only do we see that it is his resurrection, but the language there that we find in the word dead is plural. And so it should read, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And going a bit forward, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son," and just this little phrase here, "in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Well, what does this mean? Well, thankfully, Colossians, as Paul writes in Colossians 1:18, it reminds us that he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Revelation 1:5 again says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead." You see, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God in power by his own resurrection. But he is also declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of every soul that he bought. Every single soul that is redeemed, our bodies wait. They wait and they long. But we have this great hope. The firstborn from the dead, he lives. And if he lives, if my mediator lives, if the one who stands in the gap between God and man, the one who has taken upon himself my sin, trespass, and iniquity, if he lives, then with confidence, I can say he's the firstborn from the dead. But I will be among those who rise. I will be among those who look forward to this great day when all the dead in Christ shall rise to dwell with my mediator eternally. And I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 through 23 says. Remember, Paul's making this argument because there are many who are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. And he argues it this way. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." What is so sweet to remember is that the resurrection from the dead Christ has provided, and he is first. But he has not willed it that he would be alone. He is the firstborn among many brothers. He is the firstborn from the dead. And remember what that passage in Hebrews says, that he might trample over death. Brothers and sisters, what we have is the true mediator, the one who can stand in the gap between God and man, the one who is descendant according to David, the descended, if you will, condescended from heaven, the Son of God. And he stands and he makes this great declaration that there is a resurrection from the dead. And he declares over and over and over and over again that he is Jesus Christ, our Lord.